Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our scripture is from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what shall we send to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away, and they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take the calves home, away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go to its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords. Both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There are certain words I especially enjoy hearing and using. One such word is shellac. Not used in reference to varnishing a piece of furniture, but shellac as in defeating someone decisively or soundly. As in, the baseball team gave their opponent a good shellacking by winning 15-1. In the previous chapter, the Philistine god Dagon was given a shellacking by the Lord, the God of Israel. Sometime during the first night, Dagon fell from his perch and lay flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And 1 Samuel chapter 5 tells us that the next night he once again stumbled and fell before the Ark. But this time he's trying to escape. He was at the threshold of the door of his house. And the Philistines, the men of Ashdod, come in to find his head and his arms chopped off. The mighty warrior, God, the Lord, has wielded his blazing sword to trounce this false god. And in the next part of that chapter, we learn that there are no neutral encounters with God. We only meet him receiving blessing or curse, life or death. The hand of the Lord is heavy upon the people of Ashdod. And this shows up in the presence of tumors of those living in that city and the surrounding region. Just as the Lord worked plagues in Egypt, so he is now plaguing and bringing low the inhabitants of Philistia. The book of Romans tells us, note the kindness and severity of God. Here is a clear example of the severity of God, not only in Ashdod, but then in Gath, where the ark is brought. Then from Gath to Ekron, where there is both plague and panic. Now in chapter 6, there's a major shift. Because in the beginning of the last chapter, there is this drive and zeal to capture the ark and bring it from Israel to Philistia. Now, after what has transpired during these 7 months, the Philistines seem just as eager, or even more eager, to send away the ark from their land than they were to bring the ark into their territory in the first place. Let's not miss the main theme of this passage, which is indeed the glory of God and the proper response to it. Well, 2 points as we go through the text this evening. Firstly, the Lord paves the way of return. And secondly, the Lord proves his holiness upon his return. Firstly, then, the Lord paves the way of return. In verse 2, the Philistines call for their priests and diviners and ask the question, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? And the priests reply, do not send it away empty, but by all means return a guilt offering. Now, there are several times in the biblical narratives, the stories, where the speakers do not necessarily grasp the full significance of what they are saying. There is a meaning to their words which is beyond what they themselves ever intended. One of my favorite examples of this is when the toastmaster at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2 tells the bridegroom, you save the best for last. But it was, of course, not the bridegroom who serve the wine, but Jesus, and Jesus is truly God's best for last. Here in verse 3, what the priests advise ties this story to the much earlier narrative and history of God's glory and departure, its marching out. It brings us back to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. They say in verse 3, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel. The verb send away is used many times of Pharaoh dismissing or sending away the Israelites from the land. It is the word Moses used when he told Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Let my people be sent away, sent off." Then also take note of what the priests of the Philistines say should be sent along with the ark as it is taken away. 5 golden tumors, verse 4, and 5 golden mice. Highlight the word golden. Just as the Egyptians sent off the slaves of Israel and loaded them down with gold and silver on their departure, so there is the treasure of the Philistines being given over into the hand of the God of Israel. Now, I'm not exactly sure what a golden tumor would look like exactly. Make images of the tumor, verse 5 says. A kid could probably fashion Play-Doh and call it a tumor, and it would be good to go. But what are these 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice doing? They are functioning as a guilt offering, a reparation or trespass offering. But what are the Philistines missing? They call it a guilt offering, but it is made out of gold, out of metal. However, according to Scripture, what is required for a guilt offering? What is the sine qua non, the essence of a guilt offering? It is blood. A guilt offering is a sacrifice of a substitute, life for life. You see, pagan religion may understand something of the need, something about guilt and the requirement for it to be removed and dealt with. But what does idolatrous religion lack? It is ignorant of the means by which atonement is made and the covering of guilt is achieved. What's missing, in other words, in this Exodus or New Exodus account is the Passover lamb. The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But for the Philistines, God had even provided a means for them to know what it would take. For that mercy seat, which is itself made of gold, what is on that mercy seat? The sprinkled blood of the bull slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. Yet the Philistines did not take this as a sign for them that such blood was necessary for their liberation and their deliverance from condemnation. And that is one of the reasons the Ark of God is going to go out by itself. Unlike the first Exodus, when the God of glory brings with him his son, Israel, as his own possession, here in this miniature Exodus from Philistia, none will accompany him or go out with him. Nor is there an indication on the part of the Philistines to desire to go with him. Yes, the lords will accompany the ark as far as the border, but they do not intend to follow it all the way to where the glory of God comes to rest. For it takes blood for sinners to be claimed for God. It is in the blood that he declares, this is the blood of the covenant. Nonetheless, the Philistines are being forced to give glory to the God of Israel. Notice verse 5. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. What was the original purpose of the Exodus? It was, as God says, to get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. Then in verse 6, the question is asked, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Literally, why should you make heavy your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh made heavy their heart? In light of the glory of God, recognize and acknowledge his holiness, his heaviness, the weight of glory. And don't you dare try to steal it for yourselves. Don't live in rebellion against and defiance against God. It is the most foolish and futile, the most stupid thing that we can possibly do. Back in chapter 4, the Philistines had recalled the Exodus and fought all the more fiercely against the armies of Israel. But now they have been brought low and experienced the devastating hand of God against them. And in effect, they cry uncle and no longer stand against the Lord and release the ark from their grasp. Because God remains the same, he does not change. We can understand what he is doing in the present by remembering the past. If he was a chameleon kind of deity that changed when the weather changed or the wind blew in a different direction, there would be no continuity and no real connection to history. But because the God who has revealed himself and acted in history is the same God who continues to work, faith involves relating what he does now to what he has done in years past. Through the prophet Isaiah, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. The reason this matters for us is that to know God better, we must engage in faithful recollection and faithful memory. Keep coming back to that well of fresh water. Drop your bucket in there and draw from there and drink and be refreshed. Now there is a test set up. Take the ark and place it on a cart pulled by two cows. The Philistines are ignorant of the means of transporting the ark as revealed through Moses. Now, these aren't seasoned cows. They have never had a yoke put on them. And they have also recently given birth to calves. What would their instinct tell them to do, these mother cows? Their instinct, their natural inclination would be to go back to their little calves to nurse them and to give them milk. And also observe there is no cowboy directing the cows with the ark back on its journey. Basically, the way the arrangement is set up by the priest of the Philistines, beginning in verse 7, is that the deck is stacked against the ark of God returning to Israel. If it does return to Israel, there can only be one possible explanation. The Lord God from heaven was leading it there back home. And it turns out that these two cows are directed by a kind of supernatural GPS system. The text tells us, verse 12, the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. The cattle are lowing. Reminds me of the Christmas song. Interestingly, there is no mention of cattle lowing in the manger in the Gospels, but there is mention of it here when the cattle are being driven back to the land, bringing the ark of God with them as the hand of God is upon them. Why are they lowing? Why are they mooing on the way? Because they are compelled, driven to go in this direction. These cows are forced to do what they do not inherently want to do. What does the text tell us? They turned neither to the right nor to the left. This is a description of obedience. Joshua commands the tribes in relation to the law of Moses in Joshua 23, do not turn aside either to the right hand or to the left. Clearly, this is a sign and wonder for these cattle to act in wisdom and in submission to the word of God. And so the question is, the animals know the Lord, but do his people, Isaiah chapter 1, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills can drive a few of these cows to the destination that he chooses and he ordains. Clearly, as we read from Paul, it depends not on human will or exertion. God is leading the way back home. So that is the Lord paving the way for his return. But secondly, the Lord proves his holiness upon his return. The journey from Ekron to Beth Shemesh followed the Sorek Valley and was probably about 9 miles. Now, in Beth Shemesh, we learn that it is harvest time. Farmers, and all of us who benefit from farmers' work, rejoice at the harvest. But on this occasion, when the farmers, the reapers of Beth Shemesh, are bringing in the sheaves, there is greater joy than when grain and wine abound. Verse 13, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Talk about a sight for sore eyes. This is the reversal of Ichabod. The glory that had departed, the glory that had been taken captive, it has now been restored. It has now come back and returned. And not only the whole journey do we see God's hand operating, but even the stopping place, the resting place, the last stop of the train ride. Where does it come to rest? Verse 14, into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And I believe it's more than incidental that a narrative that up to this point has echoed the Exodus, that the ark comes to the plot owned by a man named Joshua, almost certainly named after the original Joshua, the Joshua who with the ark led the people through the Jordan into the promised land. This text is signaling to us a new beginning, a new day dawning. A psalm of restoration gives us the appropriate response here, doesn't it? Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Verse 16 tells us that all that happens to the ark when it is returned is observed by the Philistines. This restoration does happen in the sight of the nations. Now, there's a question about whether the Israelites do the right thing relative to the cows and the cart that had carried the ark back. On the one hand, because the cart and cows had come into contact with the holiness of God, they could not be brought back to common use. And so the animals are sacrificed on a makeshift altar. the wood burned upon a large and great stone. But on the other hand, Leviticus 1:3 requires all burnt offerings be male, and these are female cows. Just as the Philistines' understanding of the proper means of sacrifice and offering was muddled and confused, so now Israel seems to have bought into a form of syncretism. That is, they have mixed up the requirements and revelation of God and the law with their own ideas and imaginations. There is a blending of the wisdom and truth of God with their own sense of convenience and fittingness. It seems to me that the rest of the narrative bears this out. That the Levites in particular, Beth Shemesh is a town that belongs to the Levites, according to Joshua 21:16, the Levites are guilty of failing to treat the Ark of the Covenant in the way in which they were commanded to treat it. Listen, for instance, to Numbers chapter 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Here in 1 Samuel 6, they do not cover the Ark. They take the Ark and the box that was beside it and set it up on a stone. Just like Hophni and Phinehas earlier in 1 Samuel, the sons of Levi here show a fundamental failure to show regard and reverence for God's presence, specifically when it comes to the ark. And then the shocking conclusion to the story. What do 70 of the men of Beth Shemesh do? Verse 19. They looked upon the ark of the Lord. This looking is a gazing, which is part of the lust of the eyes. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the Proverbs tell us. But what is wrong with looking at or looking into the ark as they do? It is in violation of the commandment the Lord has laid down with respect to the most holy place. Numbers 4, 19 and 20 deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. Even when the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement behind the curtain, he was to take incense with him, which was to cover the ark as Mount Sinai was covered with thick clouds. And this corresponds to the statements throughout Scripture regarding the heavenly majesty of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. And no man can see my face and live. The Levites' job, the Kohathites' task, was not to set up the ark as a monument or attraction, but to guard it from view. Why? Because the holiness of God does not belong natively with sinful man. To paraphrase Isaiah, woe is me, I am a man of unclean eyes. Unclean eyes, in other words, are not fit to come into direct contact with the glorious, transcendent presence of God. The Lord strikes the people with a great blow, verse 19. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now, it may be that the People of Beth Shemesh would respond, "But we are only removing the lid of the ark to see if the contents within it were damaged from the journey." Just as Uzzah, later on, might have responded, "I did not want to see the ark of God fall to the ground as it made its journey up to Jerusalem." And he stuck out his hand, and he died. But really, this explanation would only be a cover for the real reason, which was to gratify their own sinful curiosity, to intrude into those things that God had seen fit to conceal from them. When God returns, we learn his own people fall short of his glory. We might expect the story to go in the other direction, from mourning to joy, from loss to recovery. But instead, the order is joy at encountering the ark in verse 13 to mourning the death of the 70 who are struck down in verse 19. Back in the land, back in Israel, we find there is no distinction. Those who looked into the ark, it doesn't matter if they are descendants of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Romans 2. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." It turns out that by the end of 1 Samuel 6, both Gentile Philistines and Jews, those of Beth Shemesh, are consigned to disobedience. All are found to be sinners. Then in verse 20, the citizens of Beth Shemesh end up asking what is the most urgent and critical question there can possibly be. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Now they, as the priests, should have known the answer. Like Jesus asked Nicodemus, "You are the teacher of Israel and know not these things?" Here in 1 Samuel 6, we can ask, "You are the Levites and know not these things?" The Levites prove themselves unfit and unwilling to become fit, that is, holy, to serve the great I Am. Likewise, in Isaiah 33, we read, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with his everlasting burnings?" Given God's uncompromising, unrelenting holiness, who indeed can stand before him? The psalmist asks, Psalm 15, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord or dwell in his holy place?" Instead of answering their own question, the men of Beth Shemesh echo the Philistines in asking how the ark can be taken away from their midst. But God had provided his own answer to this question. The man of clean hands and of pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Isaiah 33, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. Only the fully righteous one will be able to thus stand before the holy God." So Isaiah 33:17 gives us the man who can do this, verse 17, "Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. Is there a way to stand before the Lord, this holy God? There is, but it's only one way. The way. The new and living way. Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is God's very mercy seat. The apostle tells us in Romans 3:25 that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation is the word which translates mercy seat. He is the way in which the presence of God, the holy presence of God, is now accessible and approachable. And there is no safe way to come except through him. The book of Hebrews likewise tells us Jesus came as a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so, knowing Christ, having been sprinkled by his blood, what is the church called to do? Not to flee, not to fear, but instead to draw near. Draw near with full assurance of faith. The same holy God of 1 Samuel 6, he does not change or lose any of his holiness and majesty. But now there is a change in status for us. Don't draw near like these Levites of Beth Shemesh who dared to come to God on their terms, who wanted to look into the ark but did so in disobedience and arrogance. We, however, come near in Christ. Through him we do come and draw near to the throne of grace. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we come to draw near to God. We do so knowing that he has first drawn near to us, that Jesus is indeed the one who has tabernacled among us, who invites us to eat and drink before him in faith. Amen.